Psalm 145, it says, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Let's pray together. Father God, almighty and eternal God, maker of heaven and earth, we gather before you without presumption, because we gather in Jesus' name. You are the God of all gods, the Lord of all lords, the one creator, the only wise God. You dwell in unapproachable light and cover yourself with terrible darkness. The great clouds are the dust under your feet, and the lightning flashes whenever you nod. We walk on the ground, and we do not understand the nature of numinous glory. Teach us to know you, teach us to see you, teach us to sing to you rightly, teach us to use metaphor to reach toward you, never supposing that a metaphor may grasp you. Direct our thoughts to see your majesty in every drop of rain, in every stately tree, in every starry night. Take us also beyond this revelation in the creation, and enable us to see your infinite greatness in the pages of Scripture as well. We confess, Lord, that because your word contains more truth about you, we therefore miss more when we come to it in the wrong frame of mind. Many have turned away from general revelation to the pages of Scripture, only to increase their blindness. Be kind to us that we may praise you rightly. We do so now, in Jesus' name, amen. We've not gathered here to fool about, clowning in the name of Jesus. We've not assembled to suit ourselves, to scratch the itch of our latest felt need. We do not congregate in order to sing songs to ourselves. This is not a gathering governed by men. We assemble in obedience. God commands us not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together, as some like to do. God commands that his scriptures be read, and so we do. God commands us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and so we do. God commands us to pray to him, and so we do. God commands that his word be preached by pastors and teachers, and so we set ourselves to it. Now, we might chafe under the repetition of this word command. We are modern Americans, so we want our religion breezy and casual and spontaneous. But for those who are pure in heart, his commands are never burdensome. They are much more precious than gold, more precious than much fine gold, as the psalmist says. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. But it certainly does not look that way to those who refuse to take it on. We are Christ's people. We have taken on his yoke. Having done so, we find inscribed on that yoke, where no one else might see it, the wonderful word, liberty. This reminds us of our duty to confess our sins in Psalm 32:5. It says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. Let's pray together and confess our sins together. Our sins are great, Father, and we ask you not to forsake us because of them. Do not be far from us, but rather come to us for Jesus' sake by your Spirit. We bring before you those sins that we've committed during the course of this last week, asking you to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as you have promised in your word. We have not guarded our tongues. We have not reigned in our lusts. We have not pursued peace with our brothers. We have not been content with your gifts to us. Forgive us for all such insolence, we pray. We also confess that we are so prone to sin because we've not worshipped you according to the fullness of your word. Reform and restore your church. Enable us to see our corporate sins for what they are, transgressions of your word rather than examples of our innocent and neutral preferences. Teach us to think biblically about how we worship you. Set us up right now, we pray, so that we might sing to you gladly and hear your word with pleasure. Cleanse us so that we might enjoy fellowship with one another. Equip us to exalt you in every way. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please turn to Zechariah chapter 6, way through the book. I'd like to begin reading at verse 9. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 9. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who've come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Let's pray together. We know, Father, that the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. If there are any assembled here with us who are not yet born from on high, we pray that you would resurrect them to life by the sovereign power of your word. Give them life so that they might eat the bread of life together with us. But we also know, Father, that spiritual men who can understand the word do not always do so. We may have been regenerated by your Spirit and still be distracted by the events of the past week, clusters of anxieties and personal turmoils, things we must yet do, or simple weariness. Father, by your Spirit, help us all to set such things aside and approach you to be instructed by your word. We open your word now, as you have commanded. We seek to be obedient here, both in action and heart, and so we ask for your blessing upon it. Open your word now to us, feed us now by your Spirit, enable us to see that you have invited us to sit down at your table and that you are pleased when we eat. We pray in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. Well, as we continue our way through the book of Zechariah, we have finished with the first eight visions, and we come now to a ninth, but it's not a ninth vision. It's sort of a summary statement at the end of the first portion of the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah is divided into two sections. The first section has a series of eight night visions, and then this ninth example of what I'm going to describe to you as prophetic theater, this ninth example that summarizes the teaching of the first eight visions and concludes the first portion of the book. Then the second portion of the book is composed of two great oracles, two great prophecies that the prophet Zechariah gives to us. So we've come now to the conclusion of the first portion of the book of Zechariah. And we have to look back and look at the territory we've covered, look at some of the things that we have seen, and we see what Zechariah sees fit to emphasize, or rather what the Lord sees fit to emphasize through the prophet Zechariah as he shows him what to give to us. Now, this particular summary of the visions emphasizes the crowning of the priest, Joshua. Joshua is the high priest, and he is crowned. Now, you remember that there was a vision that was given earlier where we had Zerubbabel, the civil governor, and Joshua, the high priest, were figured prominently in that vision. And the import of this is basically the same as what was given there, with the exception that Zerubbabel is no longer in the picture. Now, you remember that Joshua and Zerubbabel as men, holding the office that they did at that time, were not in the picture then either. They were types. They were figures of one who is to come. In this summary statement, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, is crowned, and he is a type of the one who is to come, that is to say, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen eight visions. They were arranged in chiastic form. And this ninth is the summary of these previous visions, and is not a vision in itself. Rather, God tells Zechariah to act out something. He goes to a house, he takes some silver and gold that had been brought and donated, he fashions a crown out of it, and he places the crown on Joshua's head. This is an acted out prophecy. Afterwards, the crown is placed in the temple of the Lord as a memorial. So, what happened here? We have a delegation of three men who have come from the exiles who are still in Babylon. Remember that the return from Babylon was not all at once. The exiles came back in waves, and the Jews who were still in Babylon had not forgotten the land that they'd not yet returned to. So there was a donation or a gift of silver and gold that was sent from the exiles in Babylon to their impoverished brethren in Jerusalem. So these three men bring silver and gold for the work on the temple. Now, I understand that the men in verse 9 are the same as the four men in verse 14. There are two of the names are the same and two are different, but One of the men apparently has two names. In verse 14, he's Hen, the son of Zephaniah, and then in verse 9, he is Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, and then Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah. Heldai is the same as Helam. All right, so Heldai and Helam are either it's either a typo in the manuscripts, or it's two different names for the same individual. I think it's very clearly the same four men involved. Now, Zechariah is told to go to the house of the fourth man. So we have three men come back from Babylon. They bring silver and gold, and they apparently brought it to the house of this fourth man. And Zechariah is told to go and fashion a crown out of an elaborate crown out of this silver and gold, and to place it on the head of Joshua the high priest. Now, we're not told, for example, explicitly that the crown was made there at the house, but it may have been. We certainly don't know. But the crowning took place at the house of this fourth man. Now, when Zechariah has acted this out, he's taken the silver and gold, fashioned an elaborate crown or a diadem out of this silver and gold, placed it on Joshua's head, and then afterwards, this crown is placed as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Now, this clearly indicates that Zechariah is not crowning Joshua himself. In other words, Joshua the individual doesn't have the crown placed on his head, and then Joshua became king of Israel. Joshua was not qualified to be king of Israel. This is simply acted out. So the crown is placed on Joshua's head, then it's taken off of Joshua's head and placed in the temple as a memorial. It's very clearly an acted out prophecy. Now, after this prophecy is acted out, Zechariah tells us what this means, and he tells us what it means beginning in verse 12. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying. So he's acted this out. I've placed the crown on the head of the high priest, and then we take the crown and place it in the temple. What does it mean? Behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, remember that Isaiah had coined the term, the branch, as a messianic term. Jeremiah had picked it up, and in Jeremiah's usage, it is connected with justification by faith, the Lord our righteousness. And then Zechariah picks the term up and uses the term branch messianically. Earlier in the book and now here, he uses the term branch messianically. Prior to the coming of Christ, the rabbis understood the branch to be a messianic prophecy. They understood it to be a term of description of the Messiah. Notice first that he is the branch. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out. The temptation of the godly is to look for God to arrive all at once. Do everything all at once. Get everything resolved all at once. We look around at the wickedness in the world. We look around at how bad things are, and we want them fixed now. And we want God to, as one of the prophets says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Oh, that you would tear the sky apart and descend and fix all this. We sometimes become very impatient, and I think there's a certain godliness in this impatience. We see it in the psalmist. We see it in the prophets. I think there should be an urgency in our prayers where we desire things to be put right. But we should be praying with a sense of urgency, knowing that God frequently answers our prayers in a way that's contrary to what we would expect. So the branch does not descend from heaven, a fully completed tree, but rather begins as a humble shoot, a small twig. And when we consider how the Lord Jesus came to our world, what is more humble than the way he first appeared among us? He was born in Bethlehem. There was no room in the inn. He was laid in a feeding trough. He grew up in obscurity. After he began his preaching and teaching ministry, he gathered around himself a bunch of blue-collar workers who had not been formally educated with any had not been bestowed with any theological degrees. The one person who was theologically trained who became an apostle later was the Apostle Paul, and he considered all that as rubbish. He considered that all that as something that was something to be set aside and despised. If only he could attain to the knowledge of God. If only he could attain to the resurrection. Now, this does not mean that learning and wisdom and knowledge and theological education is to be despised. Those are good things. But our temptation is, whenever we get a hold of a good thing, is we want to make that good thing a substitute for God's power and God's authority. So when those things are subservient to God's authority, they are wonderful. But when they are understood to be wonderful, we sometimes exalt them and make an idol out of them. And so Christ began with humble beginnings. He gathered around himself a bunch of humble men, outcasts. He had one disciple, Matthew, was a tax collector, an IRS guy. Contemptible and despised. You, in the New Testament, you see that there's a phrase that goes together, tax collector, publicans and sinners. Tax collectors and sinners. These people go together. They hang out together. And that's the way it has, I think that's the way it has always been. There was a despised group, and Christ gathered one of them to himself. He also had another apostle who was from the opposite end of the political spectrum, Simon the Zealot. So we have the collaborator, we have the quisling, we have the one who is schmoozing with the Romans, collecting taxes for them, and then we have Simon the John Bircher over on the other side from the radical right wing. Simon the Zealot. He's the one. The Zealots were overtly hostile to the Romans. They hated the Romans. They were political activists, and Christ calls one of them, and Christ calls Matthew, and he calls a bunch of fishermen. He calls a bunch of lowly people. The branch grows up in obscurity. Behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out. So this messianic prophecy tells us that Christ is not going to come, the Messiah is not going to come the first time in glory. He's not going to come the first time with everything resolved. He's going to come, grow up from obscurity. And Jesus himself teaches us the same thing. The kingdom of heaven is like a little leaven that's put in a loaf, and it gradually works through the whole loaf. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that you plant, and it's barely visible, and then it grows up and becomes something considerable. The kingdom of God, Daniel tells us, it's like a small stone that grows and becomes a great mountain. It says in Isaiah, the prophecy of the increase of his government, there will be no end. It begins with small beginnings, and it grows to a glorious climax, a glorious conclusion. So we have to understand that when Christ came, he came as the branch. He came initially as a twig. From the place the branch was, he branches out. So we see the work of the branch begin or commence with very humble beginnings. Now we're told twice in verse 12 and verse 13 that he will build the temple of the Lord. This is what the branch will do. The branch will branch out, and from these humble beginnings, the temple of the Lord will be built. We've already been told in Zechariah that the physical temple of the Lord was going to be completed by Zerubbabel. All right? The physical temple was going to be completed by that civil ruler at that time. But here, and we know from history, that the physical temple was completed about 4 years after Zechariah prophesied. Here, we're not talking about the physical temple, because the crown is placed on Joshua, and then this is the branch, he will build the temple, and then the crown is taken off of Joshua and placed in the temple as a memorial. Clearly, we're talking about a spiritual temple. We're not talking about the physical temple that Zerubbabel completed. It says twice, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. This looks beyond the physical temple, which Zerubbabel was to complete. This is a statement which by faith says that this person of whom Joshua is a type, he will build the temple. All right? He is the one who will build the temple of the Lord. Now, this is what we see in the New Testament. We're going to look at Ephesians later, but in Ephesians, the Christian church is compared to the temple. In Corinthians, where Paul tells the Corinthians, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that the Christian church is the temple of the Lord, which is being built by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the branch. Jesus Christ is the Lord, our righteousness, fulfilling the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jesus Christ is the branch, and Jesus Christ is the one who builds the temple. Now, ask this question. What temple did Jesus build? What temple is Jesus building? We're told in Ephesians that he's the cornerstone, and we're also told in Peter that he's the precious stone, and that we are all living stones that are being built up together into a holy temple. All right, so we see that Christ is the cornerstone. We see that the apostles and prophets are the foundation stones, and we are all living stones being built up into a great and holy temple. So, what temple is Jesus building? The answer is the Christian church. So what is this a prophecy of? If Christ is the branch, and it says twice that he shall build the temple of the Lord, what is that referring to? It's referring to the establishment of the church, the building of the church, the building up of the church. This is a common image throughout the New Testament. In Revelation, the new Jerusalem is a perfect cube that matches exactly the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And we read in the scripture reading this morning, the tabernacle was built according to the pattern shown Moses on the mountain. God showed him something. He built the tabernacle accordingly. And then the temple was built accordingly. The new Jerusalem is a perfect cube matching the Holy of Holies. And then when John is being spoken to in that revelation, the angel says to him, come, I will show you the Spirit. I will show you the wife of the Lamb, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then he takes him away and shows him the new Jerusalem. So we see very clearly that he says, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. I will show you the Christian church. And then he shows him the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem is the Christian church. The new Jerusalem is the temple of the Lord. Peter says that we are the temple of the Lord. Paul says in Ephesians that we are the temple of the Lord. He says in Corinthians that we're the temple of the Lord. And here we have the prophecy in Zechariah that says this is how it's going to be. The branch will build the temple of the Lord. Because of this, the church recognizes that Christ bears the glory. And that's the next line. He shall bear the glory. All the glory goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. That at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we glorify Christ, and Christ glorifies the Father, and the Father in turn glorifies the Son. And we see this in the baptism of Christ, where the Father speaks from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So the Father glorifies the Son glorifies the Father. Our duty is to glorify the Father through the Son. Our duty is to approach the Father through the Son. So Christ bears the glory. Our duty as Christians is to worship Jesus Christ, glorify Jesus Christ, honor him, lift him up, and worship him in spirit and in truth. Not because we want to ignore the Father or ignore the Spirit, but because God has given us Christ to worship, because as Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus is the visible image of the invisible Father. So we come to the Father by coming to the visible image of the invisible Father. This is why we pray in a Trinitarian way. We pray to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. That's how we come to the Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, impelled by the Holy Spirit. So our destination is to the Father. We're taught in the Lord's Prayer to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. We pray in the name of Jesus, and we pray motivated by the Holy Spirit. But Jesus Christ is our focal point. If you've been worshiping with us for very long, you will hear many times in the course of a service, and I hope as God reforms us and establishes us, you will hear many more times than you currently do. In the name of Jesus Christ, or for the sake of Jesus Christ, or in Christ's name we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're reminding ourselves constantly that Christ is the one with whom we have to do. We come to Christ, and in coming to Christ, we come to the Father, and we pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So he shall bear the glory. He is the one building the temple. He shall bear the glory. And then it says, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. Now I think it's significant here that we have a priest on a throne and not a king in the temple. The king is not brought into the temple. The priest is established on a throne. Now, this is a marriage or a harmony between the offices. I'm not trying to set the offices at war with one another, the civil aspect or the ecclesiastical aspect, but I think it's very important that we see that the priest is enthroned, not that the king is given ecclesiastical authority. So a priest is given the civil crown, and this is a type, this is typical of the reign of King Jesus. This is a type of the reign of King Jesus. Now you remember in Matthew 28, it says, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Modern evangelical Gnostics want to say all authority in heaven has been given to him and none on earth. They want to divide it up in two. They want to have some sort of weird dualism. All authority in heaven has been given to Christ, and all authority on earth has been given to the devil. Well, that's simply false. It's a rebellion against what the Scripture says. Jesus says all authority in heaven and on earth, the authority of dog catchers up to the greatest king or parliament or Congress or court, all authority on earth has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is the basis of that statement? Among other things, the basis of that statement, all authority has been given to me, is this passage in Zechariah and others in the Old Testament like it. In Psalm 2, the Lord is given all authority. In Psalm 22, the Lord is given authority. Here, the Lord is given authority. The priest is crowned. Now, Christ established his priestly function, his role, the sacrifice, in his death, burial, and resurrection. He ascended into heaven as a priest and offered that sacrifice up for the salvation of our souls. Now, this priest is crowned. Right? This priest is crowned. And this is what this image is pointing to. Now, I want to emphasize that the priest is crowned in one place and in one person only. In other words, the priest is crowned in Christ. Christ is the priest who's crowned. Other priests aren't crowned. We shouldn't blur the functions on earth, but we should understand that Christ the priest bears the kingly crown. He shall sit and rule on his throne, so he shall be a priest on his throne. Now, I want to return to that point later and develop it a little bit more, but suffice it to say for now that Christ is the priest and Christ is crowned. Christ is the priest and Christ is crowned. Now, this is not that Christ is crowned King of Heaven. This is not that Christ is King of Heaven. I'm saying much more than that. Christ is the King of Canada. Christ is the King of the United States. Christ is the King of Idaho. Christ is the King of Moscow. Working our way south, Christ is the King of Mexico, all the way down to the very tip of South America. Then we go over to another continent. Christ is the King of Greenland. Christ is the King of Iceland. Christ is the King of Great Britain. There's nowhere you can go where Christ is not king. He has been crowned. He has been established as the ultimate source of all authority and rule in civil affairs on this planet. In other words, Christ is the God of this world. Christ is the King of Kings. Christ is the Lord of Lords. That has very important applications. That has very significant ramifications for us as we consider our situation in our country today. There will be a council of peace between them both. I think this is referring to a council of peace between the two different realms that God's established, the ecclesiastical on the one hand and civil on the other. Now, of course, there's a third government that God has established, that of the family. But the family is not, don't think of ecclesiastical and civil and then family next to it, because families and households constitute all churches, and families and households constitute all civil societies. So the family is an institution or a government established by God, but it's not in competition with these other two. It is the principal ingredient of the other two. So our church is made up of households. Every town, every county, every nation, every people is made up of households. Fathers and mothers, children, uncles, aunts, tribes. It's very important for us to understand the nature of the biblical family or the family as biblically described. And if we do, then we see the fundamental and irrational assault that's being waged against that by the current homosexual lobby, which wants a family to be defined as anything we want to define it as. In other words, a family is two homosexuals living together, two lesbians together, three homosexuals, whatever you want. We want the authority to define what makes up a church and what makes up a society. But the Bible says we have no such authority. So the family is a third government established by God, but it is the government that makes up the church, and it makes up the civil realm in different capacities. And perhaps we'll have a chance to consider that more later as well. Now, The crown, that's the meaning of this. The branch will branch out. He will build the temple of the Lord. The glory goes to him. He's a priest on the throne, and he brings harmony between these two aspects of society. The Lord Jesus, when the nature of Christ's royal authority is recognized, then harmony may exist between the civil and ecclesiastical realm. When the lordship of Christ is not recognized, there will always be disharmony. There will always be hostility and war and persecution and usurpation. From one side or the other, the civil authority will wrest authority over the ecclesiastical, or the ecclesiastical will wax tyrannical over the civil society. And look at church history. We see it happening both ways. Currently, the civil society is persecuting the church, but there have been plenty of times in history when the church has harassed and persecuted the civil authority. So this tug of war has gone back and forth, and every time it has gone back and forth and there has not been harmony, it's been because the all-encompassing claims of the lordship of Jesus Christ have not been acknowledged. The lordship, the kingship of Jesus Christ has not been seen as being the point of integration of all things. Now, as I've mentioned before, the crown does not remain on Joshua. It doesn't stay on Joshua. So we're not talking about Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, as an individual. We're not talking about his particular point in history. Rather, the crown is taken and hung in the temple as a memorial. And it says it's taken as a memorial for these four men. Now, it doesn't tell us why they needed a memorial. It doesn't tell us whether they were struggling with unbelief or that their gift was a great gift of faith, or, you know, but nonetheless, we're told that the crown was hung up there as a memorial for them. I'm inclined to think that I don't think that they would have brought the gift from Babylon to Jerusalem had it not been in faith. So consequently, because they brought the gift, because they were seeking to support the work of the temple, that's an indication of faith, and God responds in such a way to strengthen their faith, and he places this crown in the temple as a memorial there for them. Now notice what it says. What is the significance of this memorial? Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. What does this crown mean? The crown means that there will be many people that come from all over, and they will build the temple. Now, we've already established that we're not talking about the physical temple in which this crown was hanging. We're talking about the spiritual temple that was going to be built by the one that Joshua typified. Now, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, I think you'll see how Paul picks up on this phrase, Ephesians chapter 2. I'll begin reading at verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, back in Zechariah, it says, those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. And then Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, some might say that stretching it, well, all we have in common is those who are far off, or those who are, you know, couldn't there be many different groups who are distant, and couldn't there be many different meanings to this? I don't think so for this reason. Look at what Paul goes on to say. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. In his flesh, the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So those who were near, the Jews, and those who were far off, the Gentiles, have been made into one new man. Now, Therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Zechariah is talking about a spiritual temple that will be built by the branch. The spiritual temple will be built by the branch, and the branch, in building this temple, will utilize those who are afar off. And we're not talking about exiles from Babylon coming back and building a physical temple, although that did happen. We're talking about a spiritual temple built by the branch, and those who are going to aid in the building of it are those who are afar off. The Apostle Paul, I believe, commenting on this in Ephesians chapter 2, interprets those who are far off as the Gentiles, and he says they've been brought near by the blood of Christ, they've been made spiritual Israelites by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and they, working together with those who are near, the Jews, build a holy temple. Christ is the cornerstone, the apostles and the prophets, among whom we may number Zechariah as part of the foundation. So I think very clearly that phrase, those who are far off, coming and building the temple of the Lord, refers to the Gentile world mission. It refers to the fact that the Gentiles are going to be gathered from all over, from the ends of the earth, and they're going to come and build the temple. When this happens, then you shall know. When this happens, we may know that Zechariah was sent by God. We don't know what happened to that physical crown that was hung in that physical temple as a memorial to these four men. But as long as it hung there, it was a memorial saying that this would come to pass. And we still have the record that that memorial was hung there, and we now know that this has come to pass. This is what has happened. This is how things have developed and have been developing. The temple has been under construction in this phase for 2,000 years now. Now, of course, the temple of the Lord was always being worked on throughout the course of the Old Testament, but the way that the building is going now has been going on for 2,000 years, and we see it happening more and more. You shall see if you diligently obey. Now, the promises and the blessings that God gives us here are covenant promises and blessings. This means that diligent obedience is necessary before we can see what God has promised. Disobedience, this is very important, disobedience does not thwart God's promises. Disobedience thwarts our ability to see them. Right? So disobedience does not mean that God is going to say, oh no, I promised this in Zechariah, now I can't do it because this person over here and that person over there is disobedient. Now I'm frustrated in my design. God's never frustrated in his design. But if we are disobedient, then we will not see the fulfillment of it. Not because it won't be fulfilled, but because we're blind and we can't see. If we are disobedient, that blinds us. If we live in sin, that blinds us. We think we see when we sin, but we're going deeper and deeper and deeper into darkness. So God's purposes are always fulfilled, however many men blind themselves. So it's important for us to emphasize the covenant aspect of this. We have blessings and curses. If you believe these promises, you see the promises fulfilled. If you don't believe the promises are fulfilled, but you don't see them because you don't see anything. You don't see them because you've embraced insanity, which is what unbelief essentially is. Unbelief is essential rebellion and insanity. Now I want to return to the point that I was developing before in verse 13. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the phrase before, and shall sit and rule on his throne. All Christians are, in principle, monarchists. All Christians necessarily must be monarchists. There's one king, there's one Lord, there's one authority. That Lord, that authority, that king is the Lord Jesus Christ. You are familiar with many rallying cries in many different battles that we have fought as a people, whether it was in the Mexican War, it was Remember the Alamo, in the Spanish-American War, it was Remember the Maine. The Maine was a ship that was blown up in Cuba and sunk, and it was assumed that the Spanish had done it, which they hadn't, but it was assumed we were looking for an excuse to fight them, and so we got it, and the motto, the rallying cry for that war was Remember the Maine. In World War II, the rallying cry was Remember Pearl Harbor. Right, we were attacked without warning, and that was the rallying cry. Everybody rally around this. Remember this. As we go fight, remember this one thing.
The rallying cry in the American War for Independence, in our fight against Great Britain, the rallying cry was no king but King Jesus. No king but King Jesus. Now, you were propagandized and you were taught, many of you, things that were just entirely wrong-headed, and you lied to about that war. You were told that that war was about taxation and economics and a rising sense of independence generated by the frontier and a new world and all sorts of earthly and fleshly motivations. Now, it's not to say that there weren't earthly motivations involved in it, because there clearly were. The people who lie to you almost never make things up out of whole cloth. They will take a quote or take a truth from some here or there or somewhere else and say, see, Tom Paine thought this, and they'll make Tom Paine representative of all the colonials at the time. The colonies were overwhelmingly Christian. The colonies were overwhelmingly Calvinistic. The colonies were overwhelmingly reformational in their thinking. They understood what I've been telling you here about the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And their rallying cry was no king but King Jesus. They did not have a problem with someone who was a king any more than we should have a problem with someone who was a president, who remembered that as a king, he had a king above him. They would have no problem with a president or a king or a parliament or a Congress that submitted to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if the ultimacy of the Lord Jesus' kingship was acknowledged, there was no problem. You know, we have to order our affairs according to one political system or another. So when they say no king but King Jesus, they are not saying that we think that monarchy is inherently wicked or evil, or that King George is inherently wicked because he holds the title of a king. They're saying no king in competition with King Jesus, no matter what you call it. Right? Now, we're familiar with the deceptions that are practiced on other people. When the former Soviet Union was still standing, everybody was a comrade. Quoting from Animal Farm, all animals are equal, but some are more equal than others. Well, everybody's a comrade in the Soviet Union, but some comrades are very, very wealthy comrades, and other comrades are just comrades. You know, we have this. They had this system where they were able to exercise an iron despotism so long as they said the right things, so long as they burned incense to the right little deities. We have the same thing going on here. We believe that we're a free people, but we are not. We believe that we have liberty, and we do not. We have no notion or understanding anymore of what civil liberty is. The reason we don't understand what civil liberty is because we've forgotten the lordship of Jesus Christ. We've forgotten that he is the priest that wears a crown. When we remember that he is the priest who wears the ultimate crown, then we will recover the understanding that our forefathers had when they said, no king in competition with King Jesus. No supreme court that thinks it's a supreme being. Right? No supreme court that says we have the authority to determine when human life begins. We have the authority to define what a family is. We have the authority to abolish the distinctions between male and female. That is the level of impudence that we've gotten to. And we've gotten to that level for one reason. We've forgotten the all-encompassing authority and royalty of Jesus Christ. We've forgotten his royalty. And we're not going to get out of this mess until we remember his royalty. When we remember that he is a king, not only that he is a king, but he is the king, and he brooks no competition, he will tolerate no state, no bureaucrat, no court, no parliament, no president setting himself up saying that, well, that's true over there in the ecclesiastical realm. That's no doubt, as we've been taught, splashing around in our little pluralistic pond. That's no doubt true for you over there. That's no doubt true in your denomination. That's no doubt true behind your eyeballs and between your ears. No doubt that's the way you think it is. No. As Christians, we say that's the way it is. No king but King Jesus. No authority but God's. No authority but the Christian faith. The Christian faith is true and consequently cannot be true on Tuesdays and false on Thursdays. It can't be true in North America and false in China. That is simply not the way truth operates. If it's true, the claims of truth are all-encompassing. If Christ is Lord, he is the Lord of all. But what we do, and this is the problem, if you turn to Isaiah 28, And when I say what we do, I'm speaking of modern evangelicals who are politically involved. Now, I'm not even going to address those evangelicals who have run away because they think that politics is somehow inherently defiling. I believe that there's a good case to be made to step back from politics because we don't know how to approach it rightly. But this is very different from the people who say that we ought not to be involved in politics at all because, after all, John the Baptist, as one author said, John the Baptist rebuked Herod for his infidelity, and John the Baptist's head was chopped off because of this. And one modern author went so far as to say that this shows us that John the Baptist got involved in politics and he shouldn't have done that. He shouldn't have rebuked Herod, because see what happens when you try to get involved in lobbying efforts and so forth. Well, that's not what John the Baptist wasn't lobbying Herod. He was rebuking Herod. We lobby, the prophets rebuked. All right. Now, I'm not going to give any time whatever to those who are escapist and say the Christian has nothing to do with politics. Wisdom is vindicated by our own children. Let them run and hide. I want to address my comments to those Christians who have acknowledged the truth that we should be involved. Yes, the Bible teaches that we should be involved. We should be responsible citizens. The question is not whether we should be involved, but how. Not whether, but how. In Isaiah 28, I'll start reading in verse 5. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. This describes, I think, very aptly our situation. Isaiah is talking about the situation in Israel in his day, but I think it echoes or answers to our situation as well. Our places of judgment are defiled. Corruption is abundant. Bribery is rampant. Now, bribery doesn't have to be someone in the alley calling a judge aside saying, "Psst, can I give you a lot of money?" Although that happens as well. We have a much more sophisticated form of bribery, so much so that we call it in Congress, they even have a term for it. It's called log rolling, right? Log rolling occurs when I'll vote for your bill if you vote for mine. And we have another term for it. We talk about all the pork that gets inserted into different bills. What is this? It is simply buying people off. It's buying votes. It's buying influence. It is a corruption of justice. So pork barrel politics, log rolling in Congress, and then overt bribery is the order of the day. We have a Supreme Court, as I mentioned, that thinks that all wisdom and all authority and all justice end with them. They don't acknowledge any authority above themselves. We have a president who refuses to be ashamed of himself. Who just simply refuses to be ashamed of himself. Now, many Christians, when they look at the situation, they look at our judiciary and they look at our legislative assemblies on the state and national level, and they look at the statism and the idolatry that surrounds it, and they look at the impudence and the insolence that is typified by the man who is currently representing us in the civil realm. And we look at the heavens and we wonder why he hasn't been hit by lightning numerous times. We wonder why God doesn't intervene and judge this now. We begin to understand the Psalms, and we begin to understand the holy impatience of some of the prophets. Have you ever seen the evening news and wanted to dance in place because of the exasperation? You know, don't you see what they're doing? Don't you see the transparency of that lie? Don't you understand that he's lying to you? And don't you understand that he knows that you know that he's lying and he doesn't care? Don't you understand? And we want to say, God, intervene. God, save us. God, do something about this. The answer is no, and has been no up to this point, and will continue to be no until the evangelical church reforms herself according to the Word of God. The answer will continue to be no until we learn this lesson. The reason is we're standing here next to Isaiah's table, and we see all the priests and prophets and potentates and presidents and legislators and congressmen gathered around that great big table, puking on it, The table is full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. And we stand off to the side, hat in hand, and we say, please, sir, may we have a place at the table? We want a place at that table. Well, I don't want a place at that table. That's a stinking table. The food is awful. The food is polluted. Daniel didn't come to the king of Babylon and say, please, may I have my portion of your Babylonian food? He didn't want his Babylonian food. He didn't want a place at his table. He didn't want to cooperate with him in this way. We want a place at the table. But if we understand what Christian, the prophetic, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, it says in the book of Revelation, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of King Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. When the church recovers her voice and the church learns to say to every congressman, every state legislator, every bureaucrat, every regulator, every petty tyrant from the local level up to the king of tyrants at the top, until we learn to say, no king but King Jesus, you are not a competitor of his, and I refuse to acknowledge you as a competitor of his in any way, shape, or form. I do not acknowledge it. I do not submit to it. I don't admit that what you are doing here has any is anything but judicial, political, civil insanity. I don't acknowledge it. I just refuse to have any king but King Jesus. The Bible says that the kings are to kiss the Son. When a king kisses the Son, when men bow down, when men are no longer stiff-necked, if a man is honest and not corrupt, if a man is willing to submit to the authority of Christ over him, he may be wrong in this policy or that one, but I'd be happy to acknowledge the civil authority of an honest man. And those who are corrupt men, those who are dishonest men, have the reins of power, and God suffers it to be so for a time, and we have to be very careful as we deal with them, because we can't just simply run about the place being revolutionary. This one reform, not revolution, this one reform is sufficient, that we preach, pray, and prophesy according to this mode. No king but King Jesus, no authority over us except the ultimate authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Americans have bought the myth of neutrality. Most politically active Christians think that there's a neutral realm in politics where we can go, and there's this neutral table, and the secularists and the Muslims and the atheists and the ACLU and then the evangelical Christians can all sit around this big happy table, this big happy neutral table, and then we can work something out together. No, we may not. If we sit down at that table, we are guilty of idolatry. If we have anything to do with it, we're guilty of gross and grievous sin, and God will not hear our prayers. He will not hear anything we say. He will not hear our lament until we learn that the claims of Jesus Christ encompass everything. Now that means, simply put, if the United States is to survive as a civil entity, and I don't know that it will, but if it is to survive, there's no way that that's going to happen unless the United States becomes an explicitly Christian nation. There is no way for us to go on our merry, neutral way and expect God to bless us. God, we're going to ignore you, but please bless us anyway. God, we're going to establish a government school system that's officially agnostic. Christian teachers get in trouble if they say that Christ is Lord. We're going to promulgate this falsehood, these lies, at the point of a gun. We're going to put people in jail if they don't pay their taxes to pay for the promulgation of these lies. But God, would you please bless this school system anyway? We have to be out of our minds. And I'm not talking about the secularists being out of their minds. We in the church have to be out of our minds. We are it's hard to imagine, I can't imagine anybody in any other religion thinking the way modern evangelicals do. If you hold to a religion, you hold to it as true. It's the truth. And if it's the truth, it's true everywhere. It's true in all ways, shapes, and forms. So this is what the end of the line is. This is the thing that we must learn. Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ is prophet. Jesus Christ is our priest. He intercedes for us, he teaches us, and he rules us. When we learn that Christ is our prophet, priest, and king, and we learn to acknowledge that he's not just prophet, priest, and king in heaven, but he's prophet, priest, and king in Idaho, he's prophet, priest, and king here, where we live, when we learn that, then that's the first small baby step toward cultural reformation. God still may not be kind to us. We have frittered away and squandered so much capital that our forefathers have handed on to us. We're like the prodigal son sitting in a pigsty looking at the pig food, and the pig food is starting to look pretty good to us. That's why this table that Isaiah describes looks good to us. The table covered with vomit looks good to us because we've been excluded for so long. Well, there's no way out but repentance. When we repent and we acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ in every realm, King Jesus, Prophet Jesus, and High Priest Jesus, when we learn that, we've learned the first question and answer in our civil catechism. And we may then commence the work of cultural restoration. But until we learn that, everything we do, every vote we cast, every ballot information thing we send out, every dollar that we contribute to political candidacy is futile and hopeless, because we are trying to prop up, by our efforts, idolatry, and it will not work. It cannot work. Father God, I pray that as we consider these things, you would be kind to us. I pray that you would watch over us. I pray that we would understand that your word is perfect in every respect, and that our understanding of it lags far behind. Enable us with your Spirit, we pray, to remember what we've heard, to meditate upon it throughout the week to come. Stir us up to be hungry, to understand. Speak to us as we start to drift away from what we've resolved here. You've commanded us to worship you weekly, which means that your worship, rightly understood, should sustain us for that time. We pray that it would be so this week, and that you would be kind to us in the days to come. Father, as we turn to your table now, the Lord's table, I pray that we would understand it to be pure and undefiled by all idolatry. Father, I pray that you would help us to commemorate this table as the one table that unites all men. Father, I pray you'd watch over us. In Jesus' name, amen.